Good morning. The Bible reading today comes from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 26. This is Matthew's recording and observations of Jesus as he taught the crowds and his disciples on the mountainside. You may follow it in the Red Bible that's in front of you at page 959. And in the Black Bibles, it is 1011. Commencing verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Here ends the reading.
Will you join with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we sit here now, that you'll be pleased to refresh us, that we might hear your word, and that you would refresh us with your word, that we might be your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The summer of 2001 was a significant chapter in Australian sporting history. I was appointed coach of the Wetherill Park under 6-7 cricket team. Under my coaching, the team won a massive one game, which was their second last game of the season. And I was appointed coach for two reasons. One, I knew more about cricket than these boys did, because I knew what was the bat and which one was the ball. And I was not at the first training session when members of my family suggested to everybody else that I would be the one to coach this team. Now friends, I don't know a lot about cricket, but I do know that, who Australia's greatest sporting person was, and that was Don Bradman, of course. And no doubt you're aware of that as well. Did you know that he's revered the world over? His death made headline news all around the world, including the United States. He is so revered that, to my knowledge, there are no Don Bradman jokes, except the one that was in the paper just after he passed away, but that was where St. Peter was at the pearly gates wanting Don Bradman's autograph as he walked in. With a batting average of 99.94, he is the best ever cricketer, and possibly the world's greatest sportsman. According to one piece of research that I saw, this world's greatest batsman leaves every other sportsman in his wake, no matter what sport it is. I mean, no one comes anywhere near him. No one comes near him in terms of his prowess. Not even Tiger Woods, Michael Jordan, Steve Waugh. You name a sporting legend anywhere in any sporting field, and according to this piece of research, they won't come anywhere near Bradman. Everyone who goes to the Bradman Museum in Barrel sees the famous video of a young Don Bradman throwing a golf ball up against a paling fence, and it shoots off in all directions, and he leaps and catches it single-handed or double-handed. And then you see him throw the ball up against the corrugated water tank with a cricket stump, just keep paddling it back. Everyone sees those videos, and then after the video, you can walk out into a little room where there is a corrugated tank, a golf ball, and a cricket stump, and you have a go. I've not seen anybody, not that I've been to the museum much, but the day I was there, I didn't see anybody successfully do anything like Bradman did on the video. Everyone who thinks they can is completely reduced to frustration after a little while. Now, friends, in the first century Galilee, the Don Bradmans of the day were the Pharisees. These are the people that your mother might walk through the streets with you in hand, and when they saw a Pharisee, well, they would say, get down and whisper in your ear with reverential tones. See that man? He's a Pharisee. He is important in our world. These Pharisees, these Don Bradmans of the first century, were the teachers of the law. They interpreted the law so that people would know how to live. And Mum would say to you, you could do worse than aspire to be a Pharisee, or you could do worse than marry a Pharisee. These men were looked upon as the moral fibre of their world and the pillars of their society. Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount and says to us in verse 20, and if you've got it there, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you've got Buckley's. And as we look at that, you could be forgiven for thinking, as I was, Jesus may as well say to me, you can out-don the Don. Out-shoot Michael Jordan. Out-swim Thorpey. Out-do Rene Rifkin in staying out of jail. It just sounds impossible, doesn't it? Be more righteous than these Pharisees. And you want to ask Jesus, so when was the last time you watched TV, Jesus? Like Jerry Springer and Oprah. Like you see those shows, or you watch evening shows like Extreme Makeover, or Queer Eye for a Straight Guy, or Judging Amy, or CSI, or Blue Heelers. They all mirror our world, which is permeated by raging anger and contempt and hatred and obsessive lust, divorce, verbal manipulation, revenge, slapping, suing, cursing, coercing, and begging. And you see all of this on our school campuses, in boardrooms, children's sporting clubs, where parents let the politics of the club get the better of them, on office floors, in our general community. Like, what was with those three guys on the Central Coast this week? These idiots who went and harassed and beat up on and robbed three defenseless elderly women. Like, well done, guys, you got a lot of guts and a big backbone. Our society encourages us to be like what we see on television. At the first signs of storm in marriage, our world says it's okay to get divorced, find another one. Billboards, TV and radio encourage us to feed our lust. One legal firm continually appears on radio telling us that they can get what we deserve under work cover, and so you ought to give them a call because they'll get you the best deal. And I fear that that stuff seeps into our lives. You know, last year I found myself saying, I don't know what the incident was, but after the incident I found myself saying, I wonder how much I could get if I took them to court. And at that moment I thought, that is one of the ugliest things I've said. My instant thought was to sue. And I'm thinking, that's not right. The world has seeped in on me. And I'm not happy with myself. This is our world. And Jesus says, I want you to out-don the dons. I want you to be better than the Pharisees. And as if to tighten the screws, look at verse 19, where Jesus says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you've got to ask the question, how can Jesus say all that? You know, those of you who've been around church for a while, are we not under grace, not under law? What's Jesus doing here? How can he say this? Well, there are three reasons he can say this. The first one is, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Secondly, the law continues to be our guide. And thirdly, Jesus says, you can do it. You can do it. So let's look at these. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And friends, this is such a fascinating part of the Bible. Fascinating part. The law and the prophets that Jesus referred to here is shorthand for what we call our Old Testament. They didn't have an Old Testament in Jesus' day. They only had one Testament. It was called the Law and the Prophets. And the law is much richer than we think of when we think of law. We tend to think of condemnation and punishment. But the law in Jesus' day was Torah. And law meant life. The Torah was to give life. Like in Psalm 19 verse 7, which I think, is it coming, does that come up here? Yep, there it is. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord, Torah, gives life to your soul. Or hear from Ezra. The gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord. God's hand was on him. There was life with him because of the law of God, the Torah. Or in Joshua and in Psalm 1, we read that God says to Joshua, don't forget the law of the Lord. Don't let it depart from your lips, because when that happens, you will be prosperous and successful if you keep Torah. And that's the same teaching as Psalm 1, which sets the pace for all of the Psalms. The man who is the righteous man, the righteous woman, is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, because he is like a tree planted beside fresh streams of living water, that, and whatever he does prospers. So the law in the Old Testament was for life. Now there is a condemnatory part of the law, yes, but Torah generally was for life. And Jesus says, I've not come to abolish this Torah or the prophets. And abolish is another word that is far richer than what we think it is. It's not simply to do away with it, not simply to ignore the law or the prophets. In the first century, stay with me for a bit, because it's very exciting, friends. I just think it's wonderful stuff, and I'm having a good time with it. In the first century, you had the written word of God, the Torah. And then you had the oral traditions and the teachings, or the yokes, the teachings of the Pharisees and the rabbis. And these teachings interpreted and surrounded the Word of God. There are a number of schools of interpretation on the Torah and the prophets. And the rabbinic culture of the first century abolished the law, the Torah, when it interpreted the Torah incorrectly. So if you have an incorrect interpretation of Torah, then you had abolished the law, nullified it, may as well have done away with it. When you misinterpreted the laws, you cancelled them, you abolished them. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to misinterpret law or Torah or the prophets, the Old Testament, as many others have. I have not come to do that. I've come to fulfill them. And that sort of sets the background for some of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard someone say this. They have abolished the law because they've misinterpreted it. I have come to fulfill it, interpret it correctly. He says, I've come to fulfill, which means uphold, observe, keep, obey Torah and the prophets. He comes to fulfill the Old Testament, all of it, in at least two ways. First, he obeys what is written in it. That is, he lives Torah. He lives it. His life is sinless. And he fulfills Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament law, particularly about the Messiah. That means it includes all the rituals of the Old Testament, like the one who is coming as a scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. He will defeat Satan. He will rise from the dead. All of that Jesus fulfills in a way that only Jesus can. And so Jesus says to us in Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, nothing of the law will disappear until it's all fulfilled. Nothing will disappear. This law will not pass away while ever heaven and earth remain. And so, the law remains for us to obey, because Jesus says anyone who breaks the least one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But anyone who keeps this and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of God. So the first reason Jesus says you've got to keep the law is because I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. And secondly, the law continues to be our guide. Now, of course, there are some laws that Jesus did away with or fulfilled so that they don't need to be re-fulfilled. Like, he fulfilled all the sacrificial system. We don't slaughter lambs and goats in this building anymore. And if you've been reading Leviticus with me during this week, you know there was a lot of blood in the Old Testament. We don't do any of that anymore because Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system. Some other laws, like food laws, have been superseded by Jesus himself. And we read about those in the New Testament. So we need to keep the law. And the question then is, well, how do we know what to keep and what not to keep? Here's a rule of thumb. It'll keep you safe. If there's a command to God's people in the Old Testament, and it's restated in the New Testament, then keep it. So, honour your mum and dad. Old Testament, New Testament. Keep it. If a command for God's people in the Old Testament is superseded in the New Testament, you don't have to worry about it, because God's not worried about it. It's just a rule of thumb. If it's in the Old Testament and in the New, keep it. If it's in the Old Testament, not in the New, don't keep it. Does that make sense? Rule of thumb. Keep you in good stead. And those who keep the law, Jesus says, will be called great in the kingdom of God. That is, you get to outdon the dons if you keep the law. Third reason that Jesus says we ought to keep the law is, he says you can do this. Go back to Matthew 4:19, a key verse. When Jesus said to the disciples, come follow me, you may recall that that means he's saying, I think you can do this. I think you can do it. You have what it takes to follow me and to keep my teaching. You can do this. So follow me. Doesn't matter if you're an also-ran or never-ran. Jesus says, you can be my disciple. You can do what I say. So come, follow me. You can outdon the dons. Jesus then says, let me give you an example of this. Matthew 5:21. He says, you have heard it said by people long ago. Now again, some lights should be going off here. You have heard it said. Maybe this is a abolishment of the law. Maybe someone's misinterpreted the law at this point. He says, you have heard it said long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And so he goes on. You've heard it said. You've heard the oral tradition about the Torah. But I say to you that the oral tradition is wrong. Jesus is speaking as the Son of God with all the authority of the Son of God. Now, one more little side note here. When Jesus was speaking and taught, people were often amazed by his authority. Do you remember that in the scriptures? Yeah, often amazed. Hardly anyone spoke with authority. There's a, just share a little word with you. The Hebrew word is shmichar. I think that's how you say it. Shmichar. It means authority. Only a few people had shmichar. When they spoke with this authority, They were saying, I'm not following that school of thought, this school of thought, or that tradition. I speak on my own authority. Now, with Jesus, he never said anything that his Father did not tell him. So when he spoke with authority, when he said, but I say to you, he's saying, this is what God says. This is what God says. This is not oral tradition. This is not interpretation. This is God's word. So, you've heard some people say this about murder, but I say to you this. What does he say? He says, you've heard it said, if you do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. These are the words of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' yoke at this point was a misinterpretation of the law. They'd abolished it. They were the pillars of society, yes, it seemed, but they got caught up in externals and failed to be about the eternal, internal righteousness. So in Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, 23 and verse 25, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are clean on the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. These Pharisees had cleaned the outside of the cup, but not the inside. They got into that position because they so tightened God's law that they reduced things down to where they ought not to have been reduced down to. They reduced God's prohibitions like don't murder down to the very act of murder and nothing else. And then they relaxed some of God's permissions like, yeah, I don't like divorce, but you can get divorced. And they said, well, you can get divorced if your wife burns the toast. True. So they tightened up what God prohibited and relaxed what he permitted. And so the Pharisees had a certain righteousness, but it was only on the outside, not on the inside. They appeared to do things well. They were admired. And Jesus even said, you know, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part in shedding their blood, and on and on and on it goes. And Jesus says, but you are like tombs, whitewashed tombs. You look fine and pristine on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Have you ever smelt anything that's been dead for a while? Like the mouse that crawled under the dishwasher? You know what that smells like? It's not good. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you look good on the outside, but you stink like a mouse under a dishwasher. I knew a man like this, who's a pillar of his church in a small church. He was one of the elders. He was revered in his community, as his whole family was. He was a good man. But someone told me a few years after I met him, that he beat his wife regularly. He would take her into their bedroom and beat her and do it so effectively and so well that not even his children knew that he was doing it. Clean on the outside, full of stench on the inside. Jesus says, if all you do is wash the outside of the cup, then the inside doesn't get clean. What you should do is clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will get clean. It's a bit of an experiment you could do later on today. Wash up a cup and just wash the outside and you'll be able to see that you can keep the inside clean, dirty. But you try wash the inside of a cup and not have an impact on the outside of the cup. Jesus says, your righteousness needs to be more than the Pharisees. Clean the inside and then the outside will come up to scratch. And Jesus says, you can do this. You can outdon the dons. You can be great in the kingdom of God. And so he says back in Matthew 5:21, you heard it was said long ago, do not murder. If anyone murders, they will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother. See, the Pharisees had so defined murder down to the very act of homicide. No more. If you didn't murder anybody by killing them, then you are not guilty of murder. And friends, I don't know how many times I've heard that when I've talked to people about Jesus. I'll talk to them about sin and stuff, and they'll say, I've never murdered anybody. At that point, they're like the Pharisee. Jesus says, that is a bad interpretation. It abolishes the law. He says in verse 22, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Anger is to do damage to someone else. Contempt, where you don't care if you do damage or not to someone else. Fool, it's a very strong word, which is translatable, but I can't share it with you from this platform. In fact, my staff encouraged me not to share it at all with you, because it wouldn't be good from the lips of a minister, apparently. But it's a very strong word. It's like putting together two words, stupid, and another word which questions the person's legitimacy of birth. You stupid! As Jesus teaches this, if you call someone that, if you are angry with someone, you call someone a raka, you treat them with contempt. When he teaches that, all of a sudden, murder gets up close and personal. And Jesus is asking some thorny questions, is he not? Like, have you never hated? Have you never wished someone dead? Are there not times when you have treated someone with utter contempt? Has there been a time when you've assassinated someone's character? Has there been a time when you've been a victim of any of that? Some will say, well, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't he throw people out of the temple? Yes, he did. Is that not a double standard? No. There are times when anger at sin and injustice ought to burn deep within our souls. Our problem is that often we are not angry at sin, but when someone offends us, which may or may not be sin. Jesus' ego was never caught up in the issues he dealt with in anger. And that is all the more telling when we reflect on him at his crucifixion. And if you see the Passion, you'll see this graphically. He was the victim. He was the object of scorn and hatred, of an unfair trial. He was mocked, illegally beaten, illegally executed. And Jesus did not retaliate once. Not once. From parched lips, rather, came words as though nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. As Jesus continues in the sermon, we expect him to take us to, you need to work at anger like this, and you need to work at frustration like this, but he doesn't do that. The fascination is, he turns his attention to the victims of anger. The victims of murder. He says in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus doesn't speak to those who get angry. He doesn't say, if you're angry, go get that sorted out. He's not speaking to he's speaking to the object of the anger, the one who is being murdered. He says, if someone's attacking you, if someone's angry with you, then you go sort it out with them. And you can't help but wonder if he says that. Because when we see brothers and sisters who are angry, we see that they're in danger of the judgment of God. For they are in danger of the fires of hell. And Jesus calls us to be like him, the innocent victim seeking to be reconciled to the antagonist. For Jesus came as the innocent one to reconcile us, the guilty, to our Heavenly Father. And not once when he was the victim did he retaliate. And the actions are very significant. It's like, the only way I can see we can picture it is, if you can go back to your wedding day or go forward to your wedding day, and you're standing here as the groom or you're walking down the aisle as the bride, you got that picture in your head? As you're standing or you're walking, you're reminded that someone has something against you. Someone is angry with you. Someone has called you a fool. Someone has treated you with contempt. And they are in danger of the judgment of God. You walk down the aisle, you stand here waiting for your bride, and you're struck by that. And you say, we have to hold the service now. I need to be reconciled to someone now. And you leave. You're walking down the aisle, you do a U-turn and go out. You're standing here, your bride's coming down the aisle, you go out. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it is much better for you to be reconciled than to go ahead with something that would bring joy to God in that area. So maybe as you're sitting here, you might be thinking of someone who's caused you grief. And maybe the Spirit's putting his finger on you. The thing for you to do now is to leave and go get reconciled. If you don't think you can do that now, then when we sing our last song, leave and get reconciled. For Jesus says, if someone's angry with you, it's better you be reconciled with them than you complete your worship of me. It may be when you go to them, it would be helpful to say something like this. I wonder if I might have some time with you. I might be wrong, but it seems to me like I've done something to cause you to be angry with me. How have I made you angry? Is there something I did, something I said? Can we talk about that? Now, friends, every time I've done this, it feels bad. It feels real bad. I'd rather be anywhere else on the planet or off the planet than with that person at that moment. My knees are shaking, my mouth is dry, my heart nearly pounds outside my chest. I feel totally vulnerable, like the Colourbond ad TV, you know, there's a TV ad with a guy outside in his underpants and his Ugg boots admiring his roof, and all of a sudden he realises he's standing almost butt naked. I feel like that when it comes to this, and I feel like I could get blasted again. But in my experience, 9 times out of 10, I talk with the person, we get to the root of the cause, I apologize if necessary, we sort it out, and our relationship is restored. And as we do that, we may even see them get restored to Jesus, which is even far more significant. And God says in the Old Testament, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, in Proverbs 16, when a man's ways are pleasing, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Jesus said, you can do this, because I've said, come follow me. You can do this. All you need to do is obey my words and not restrict murder to the act, but think about how we treat people. You can do this, he says, as you obey my words. And at the end of the sermon, he says, the one who obeys my words will build their life on a rock, and when the storms come and beat up on it, their life will not fall apart. You will outdon the dons. You will outdon the dons. And you will be called great in the kingdom of God. Let's pray, friends. Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that you would help us to hear Jesus clearly. Please help us to do what he says when it comes to things like murder and how we treat one another. Please help us to obey him, for we find it difficult to do. Please forgive us for our sinfulness, for we know it grieves you. And we are amazed that even though we are people who forget your word, you still delight over us, and you still call us sons and daughters. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.